You know, sometimes we say, I just want to be independent. I want to be unique. I want to be my own person. But then at the same time, I want to be the same. I desire to be around people who share common things with me, people who have the same convictions, the same values, the same experience. I feel like as much as I want to be an individual, sometimes I'm just really looking for people who I have things in common with. That's just the easiest place where I feel drawn. And it can come up in some really random and kind of funny ways. For example, I've lived almost my entire life in California, and almost every Christmas of my childhood was spent in this very unknown part of the state, a desert town called Ridgecrest. Very few people even know where it is. Have anyone here ever been to Ridgecrest? Okay. So I feel connected. I feel known because you get it. You understand what Ridgecrest is, and you have to be there to understand it. But now I feel similar. It's interesting how that changes things for us. Some we have like this little sense of unity. Or another just random example, sometimes I'm out running errands and I see someone. I don't think much about them, but then suddenly, oh, they're wearing my team's baseball cap. And I don't know them, but suddenly we're connected. And maybe even my opinion raises a little bit of that person. But it's somebody we might not have anything in common with, but in that moment, oh, we're on the same team. And I feel united with them. We can be completely different in so many ways, but then we discover something that brings us together, something that unites us, something that draws us together. And I think it's remarkable. These shared points of connection, they pull us closer. They create unity. And today, as we enter into this teaching, I want us to kind of keep this at the front of our mind, the value that when we make, that we can make the choice to focus on what unites us rather than getting caught up in the so many of the things that divide us. So we're going to continue on this series on peace. And I was thinking about Pastor Nate's sermon last week about peace in the home. And I especially appreciate it when he said, the home is a place where we get to practice peace. And I just love the grace that comes with the idea that we're practicing. And the good news is, this is really good news for you guys today, we have another place where we get more practice. And some might call what we're going to talk about today the best training ground of all. So today, we're widening our circle a little bit, and we're going to talk about peace with others. But not just anyone, but peace within the community, peace in God's family, the church. So we're going to spend some time looking at this very concrete plan that Jesus gives us for how we deal with conflict when sin arises within the church. And a lot of Jesus' teaching can feel abstract sometimes, but today we're going to look at instructions that are actually remarkably direct, almost a step-by-step guide. And it's almost like Jesus knew that there might be conflict in the church. And we needed to know how to deal with it. So before we go to these action steps, I think we need to kind of back up and talk about our own hearts and our own mindsets. Because these instructions are given to the church and for the church. So first we need to ask, who are we called to be as the church? We have to start here. We need to remind ourselves and probably even ask ourselves these questions. Who are we? And who are the people we might be in conflict with? So we're going to take a look at a church in Ephesus today. I know Pastor Nate touched a little bit in this section of the Bible last week, but I hope to dig in a little deeper with a larger section of this letter. It's written by Paul. He's a man who's been transformed by God. He's used to shape the early church. And now, even though he's in prison, he is writing to the church so that they can understand how they're supposed to live as one in the body of Christ. Because the church isn't just something we believe, but it's something we live. And so together, we're going to read Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 today. These words were essential to this church in Ephesus, and I think they're just as essential to us today. as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul is starting us off with, this is the foundation. This is the foundation of who we are as the church. And before we can jump ahead, before we can talk about strategy or have these conversations, I really believe we are called to seek humility, gentleness, and patience, because the work has to start here. That's where unity is protected. That is where unity, that's how we guard unity. When we approach one another with these qualities as the people of God, that's how hard conversations can happen and still be fruitful. And here's an important truth I think we need to hold on to. Where the church is called to be one body, a true family, it does not mean we're all the same. And I think at times we kind of trip over this truth, but hear me today. Unity is not uniformity. And it's something given by the Spirit, something that we are called to guard, but it's not something we can manufacture. We are a pretty diverse group, in case you haven't picked up on this. And I don't just mean we in this room, but the church worldwide. And in fact, I don't know if you know this, but not all of you vote the same. That might be shocking for some of you, but I'm just going to go there. You don't even think the same on the ways to do things. You have vast different opinions on events in the world. And you don't even like the same sports teams. I mean, unity is not sameness, right? It's not an agreement on every issue. But as the church, this is what Paul is urging us to guard. He wants us to guard unity. And he begins with this phrase, live a life worthy. This is calling us to examine our hearts. This is talking about our posture. How do we stand before God and one another? What is the orientation of our hearts? How do I enter into a conversation with someone? How do I enter in disagreements, into decisions, into the shared life of the church, even before I say a single word? How do I come into a situation? With humility, with justice, with gentleness, with patience. And then Paul adds this phrase, bearing with one another in love. Words like bear remind me of the truth that this is not easy lifting. It is hard, and we're seeing that unity comes with a cost, and it's a relational cost. And unity with others actually asks something of us, and we have to come prepared to carry it. We have to decide ahead of time what we're doing. We have to be ready for the work that comes when we bear with others in love. And we have to do it in love. It's not this passive thing. It's not just simply tolerating another until they get over it. The language is here, it's heavy, it's direct, and it's real. It's a choice we make. And it assumes some important things. That being the church, truly loving one another, is going to involve some hard things. It means there's going to be friction. It means there's going to be disappointment. We're going to disappoint each other all the time. It means there's going to be misunderstandings. It means there's going to be exhaustion. But we cannot separate these things from doing life together. Because we're not called to be the church when it's easy, or only with people we find easy to love, but we're actually called to share life together. And that sharing comes with a price. And we have to know this, and we have to embrace it. Christian community is not built on compatibility. It's built on our calling. We're joined people. We're joined with people we did not choose. We are joined with people who we may never have even chosen to have a conversation with. We are joined with people with different temperaments, different views, and different kinds of suffering. And as people called to follow Jesus, this is how he's called us to live, together. And we must choose to protect this bond of peace, even when it's hard, even when it stretches us, and it will stretch us. And Paul doesn't even let us off the hook by saying, well, just try it once. He doesn't do that. He says, we are here to make every effort. This is an intentional, ongoing commitment. And then, at the end of this, he gives us the most beautiful reason, the most beautiful thing we can talk about when we look at looking for what's the same, the most beautiful reason why. With all these differences among us and all the challenges to being the family of God, Paul reminds us of the truth who all of us are. And here's the quick reminder of what our focus needs to be. There is one body. We belong to the same living body of Christ. We're not a bunch of collection of individuals, but a body where each member is connected to one another. There's one Spirit. That same Spirit gives life to every believer. One hope. Friends, we are all headed in the same direction. We're moving towards the same future together. There's one Lord. All of us are under the leadership of Christ. One faith. We have shared trust in the same Savior. Our unity is rooted on who we rely on, not on how perfectly we agree. One baptism. I love this. We all enter the family the same way, through grace. We all have the same birth story, you guys. And one God and Father of all. God is Father of all of us, and we are siblings, even when it's complicated. So knowing this, brothers and sisters, if you want to, you can look around this room today, or maybe you can even think about someone who might not be in this room right now. But think about your community, even if it's someone you're struggling with. And I hope you can celebrate this for you and for them, but receive this. We are one body with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. Praise God. May that bond of peace continue to hold us together. Okay, now we're going to talk about this plan that Jesus has. It's Matthew 18, 15 to 20. You know, I was thinking about this portion of the Bible this week, and sometimes I complain, God would just tell me what to do. Well, friends, he's going to tell us what to do right here. So here is the plan of Jesus for his church, and here we go. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of us. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Okay. We're going to take a few moments, and we're just going to unpack each of these steps that Jesus has given to us. And I've kind of paraphrased them, but step one, he's asking us to go privately. Jesus says that if this happens and you feel this way, or are you seeing sin in another's life, you need to have that one-on-one conversation offered out of love. And the goal here is that we need to keep this in mind. The goal is restoration, not being right. The hope is to lovingly help them become healthy. We should be rooting for them and helping someone up when they fall. And yet, many times when someone sees sin in another person's life, I actually see pretty commonly, I see people do two extremes to this that are not healthy. They don't follow the model. And these are the two extremes that I see often, the two responses. The first is silence. Someone notices a brother or sister caught in sin, but they don't say anything. Maybe it's out of fear. Maybe it's out of discomfort. They may even think, oh, I'm being kind. But seeing someone in sin and remaining silent is actually not kindness. Loving confrontation is a true act of care. And then the other one I see, probably even more common, is the opposite. The person goes public first, and often very loudly. Instead of going directly to the person, others are told, and sometimes they never even talk to the person who they should be having that conversation with. We're the family of God, and when a brother or sister is sinning, the loving response is actually to protect their dignity, even while having a difficult conversation. And this goes back to our motives have to be rooted in love, because love is the only way we can really help each other. I have a favorite theologian from the 1900s, Mildred Bangs Wynkoop, and she writes, "Persons are not problems to be solved, but neighbors to be loved." And I love what she says here, because it's so easy we turn people and conflicts into objects, but we're called to tell the truth, and sometimes we are called to confront, but we can never reduce people to problems that just need fixing. Even in the hard conversations, we have to try with every effort to see people through the compassionate eyes of Jesus. So sometimes that doesn't work. And sometimes we have to go to step two, which we're going to widen the circle. Now let me be clear, this is not about escalation. It's about wisdom. And sometimes it's necessary to widen the circle of discernment. And this is not about finding backup. It's not about taking sides. But we're seeking fairness and clarity for everyone being involved. This step protects both the one being corrected and the one who's doing the correcting. And hopefully it can keep the focus on love rather than winning. And at times, we have to go to step three, which is bring in the church. If the first two steps don't lead to resolution, then responsibility actually becomes communal. And this step is about inviting the wisdom and the care of the community. It's not about public shaming. Jesus even speaks about binding and loosing, but it's not about rulemaking, but it's about how the church is discerning God's will. Because the church did not invent authority. It should be listening to God's will and responding in obedience. And as we think about the authority of the church, I read this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, this week, and he reminds us, authority has no independent existence. It exists only in the service of obedience to Jesus Christ. And this most certainly applies to the church. The church's authority is only valid when it's being exercised under the authority of Christ. There is a time for the church to enter into these hard conversations, and there's a time for the church to have authority in these hard conversations. And it doesn't happen often, but it does happen. I have been a part of this community for over 20 years, and there's probably been a few times when it's actually been necessary for the church to enter in. We don't bring the entire congregation in. I actually think that would be more damaging than healthy. But what we have done is we bring 5 to 6 people who represent the church. They're mature Christians, they're leaders in the community, and most of all, there are people who are desiring restoration. And sometimes it works. And step 4, we have to recognize a broken relationship. Even with multiple voices, reconciliation just doesn't always happen, and it's painful. When someone refuses to listen, it signals a rupture in the relationship, a break in shared life. And Jesus says such a person is to be treated like a pagan or a tax collector. And at first read, it sounds so harsh until we remember how Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors. He loved them. Craig Keener, who's an early church historian, writes, "Treating someone as a Gentile or a tax collector does not mean hatred or abuse. It means recognizing that the person is outside the covenant of the community and must be approached accordingly." We're not told to stop loving them. And the truth is, sometimes separation can be medicinal, and our hope is that it is never final. Because love and hope have to remain in all of this. We have to continue to pray for the wholeness of the body. And this last step is just trusting Christ's presence. He concludes this passage with this promise: "For where 2 or 3 gather in my name, there am I with them." The verse is often applied to prayer, but in this context, is actually really talking about the work of reconciliation. Jesus' presence is here in the work of repair. When we choose to pursue peace, we're not doing it on our own. Jesus gives us the authority, but he also gives us his presence. He sends us in the work, but he also stands with us in the work. He is, of course, present today in this worship, but he's also faithful in those difficult conversations where love is seeking restoration. We're called to speak through truth, clearly and faithfully, but never in ways that harm or shame or disregard another. We must root for them in all that we do. And so as we go into this week, I'm hoping you're going to sit with one question. I have it on the notes, but I just want to read it to you. You don't have to answer it right now, but maybe it's something you could look at each day. Ask God into this conversation. Where might God be nudging you not to walk away, not to air it out publicly, but to take one small, faithful step toward peace? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your church. Thank you for the gift of unity that you've given us and your presence in all of it. I ask you today to remind us that we can lean into you and through you, that you enable us to love one another well, even in hard conversations. May the Holy Spirit continue to guide us as we practice peace in your name. Amen. Okay. Friends, before we go to the passing of the peace, I just want to, you can stand up if you'd like, but this is the church. This is us. And I hope today and this week, as we guard unity here in the church, we can also take a moment to just really examine our own hearts. Are you at peace within the body of Christ? We're going to stand up, and we're going to pass the peace in a moment. And it's a moment that's not just meant only just to say hi or to greet one another. It's a moment where we can say, we are made right with God. And we can turn toward one another in peace. And then we get to approach this table as one body. And I know that just a few moments of the passing time is not enough time to repair relationships that are fractured or broken. But today, it might just look like extending peace to them or even praying for someone who's not here. But what we're doing is we're laying down our hostility and we are refusing to let division come into the church before we approach this table to receive communion. Please stand up with me.